Thank you, choir. You're welcome. That was beautiful. I know. We worked hard on it. I know. We had a miracle, didn't we? We do ask God's blessing on our rehearsal and our performance. And if you would have heard our performance in practice, you would have known a miracle did take place. It does come together. I did an anointing of someone during the noon hour. A person who I will not name, but sitting in the back of the room. Everyone's looking. Has a problem with weakness. Not able to get up and go like they used to. That's a lot of us have that problem. I'd like to ask that person to stand. Now, I'd like to ask that person, start running around this room as fast as you can. And the person sitting behind you, I want him to chase you. Now, if that has happened, what would you say would have happened? Would you not have said, we've seen a miracle? It would be a miracle. Agreed, gentlemen? Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We should not have to seek after a sign. But there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we recognize that scripture. We know it's from Matthew 12 and verse 38. Maybe we didn't know it was from there, but we do recognize the scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't really want to believe, and so they said, I want to see a miracle if I'm going to believe something. Show me a sign. Then I'll believe. Maybe. God knew that was not true. Because after all, how many miracles had already been shown? Now, had what I suggested happened a few minutes ago, what if it had happened, it would have gotten your attention. It would have been talked about around the entire Church of God community, and perhaps the community at large would have been talking about something that happened at the Civic Center. Miracles bring attention, but they do not bring conversion. And we as God's people should recognize miracles and we should understand what they are. As converted Christians, we are inspired and we are encouraged by miracles. And we have seen miracles in the church. There's not one of us who doesn't know that there have been miracles of healing. That people who I would have thought would not even be living now are living by the hand of God. A divine intervention in our lives. Some things we know God has simply just worked them out for us. Why are we talking about miracles today? Did you really expect us to see one? I mean, I thought, well, I'm up here pretty high, but what if I could touch the ceiling? Just start rising up. Pretty impressive. I can't do it. I'm not even going to try. But we are excited about miracles, and we know they come from God. Miracles are associated with this day. We've arrived at this day, the last day of unleavened bread, this day in the plan of God, because an incredible miracle has already taken place directly and personally in the lives of each and every one of us. Right before our eyes, if we had eyes to see. It was one of, maybe not, if not the greatest, most awesome miracles that has ever taken place. Did we recognize it for what it was? Did we appreciate, and do we appreciate, the magnificence of what God has done in the lives of each one of us? Or did we pass it off as no big deal and take this divine intervention from God lightly? So what? I'm a changed person, so what? Sad to say, that's what we as human beings tend to do. Our ancestors, the ancient Israelites, certainly showed the proclivity we have to do just that. See miracles and then just pass them off. No big deal. I see them every day. God gave us a perfect physical type of bringing Israel out of Egypt to represent, as we've been hearing time and time again this season, spiritual Israel coming out of a life of sin. Both from national level all the way down today to our individual lives, coming out of sin, spiritually speaking. God, in that process, performed breathtaking miracles for the ancient Israelites in the process of bringing Israel out of Egypt and setting them on their path in the wilderness, their path to the promised land. But just as Israel didn't recognize the mighty hand of God directly being involved in their affairs, or more importantly, they didn't recognize it and appreciate it, so also is God directly involved in changing our lives and bringing us out of the slavery and captivity of sin and pointing us towards the promised land of the kingdom of God. So on this day, this last day of unleavened bread, I'd like to take us back in time to three miraculous and extremely significant events that took place in the history of the ancient nation of Israel, and by either fact or tradition, took place on the last day of unleavened bread. We're going to see how these miracles provide powerful spiritual lessons for us as we travel along our spiritual journey out of the wilderness of sin. What are those three? The first one that we're going to look back at and to remember is Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Again, that's a very familiar phrase. And we have remembered Lot's wife down through the ages of time. She is remembered. We associate her with turning into a pillar of salt. And there are jokes made about it that say, well, that's nothing. My wife turned into a telephone pole. You have to hear the entire joke, I guess. But that, turned into a pillar of salt, turned into a, driving a car. All right, that kind of takes away from the story. And I will blame that on my friend in Ohio who told me to use that. But brethren, do we remember all the details of that story? What about the story? What is it that God wants us to remember, that He says and commands us, remember Lot's wife? If we'll go to Genesis 19, we'll briefly review the story of Lot and come to some conclusions about what lessons we should learn about Lot and about Lot's wife. What lessons we should learn today on this last day of unleavened bread. Genesis 19. I will read it from the New Living Bible to help bring a little life to it. And we'll start in verse 1. That evening, the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom, and Lot was sitting there as they arrived. So again, we need to put ourselves in this story, and understand, appreciate what's going on. When he saw them, he stood up to meet them. And then he welcomed them, bowed low to the ground. My lords, he said, come to my home, wash your feet. Interesting, foot washing. Come to my home to wash your feet. Be my guest for the night. And then you may then get up early in the morning, as early as you like, and be on your way again. Oh, no, they insisted, we'll just spend the night out here in the city square. Oh, that was not possible. We'd not do that. Oh, no. Lot insisted then that they stay. And so at last they went home with him. And these guests, that did he even know who they were? Maybe he did. It seems he bowed low to them. Was that just custom or did he recognize them for who they were? They came home with him and he set a great feast before them, complete with fresh bread made without yeast. He made them unleavened bread. King James Version says he bade them a feast and did bake unleavened bread. That's the first time in the Bible the word unleavened is used, and at least in the King James. And so for the sake of the lesson, let's say this event did happen during the days of unleavened bread. Let's say it happened on this day, the last day of unleavened bread. Verse 4. After the meal, as they were preparing to retire for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. And they shouted to Lot, Where are these men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out so we may have sexual relations with them. Now let's stop here for a minute and go back and pick up verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous. God was saying, you know, it doesn't get much worse than the conditions in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even to this day, the names Sodom and Gomorrah are synonymous with wickedness and with evil. Well, then you remember what immediately follows. We have this discussion between God and Abraham about whether or not God would destroy the city for 50 righteous people. Peradventure 40, 30, 20, finally down to 10 righteous people. And God said, no, he would not destroy it if there were 10 righteous people. We're going to see it was only one, Lot himself, and he wasn't exactly what today we might call a righteous man. But let's continue the story. Verse 6. We're back in 19. Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind him. Please, my brothers, he begged, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Do with them as you wish. But leave these men alone, for they are under my protection. They are my guests. Daughters, okay, but my guests, no. So Lot's willing to give his daughters to these evil men rather than have his house guests taken. The point is that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were, in fact, evil and depraved. And we're getting an example of that here. God is typing something for us. God is typing something that is very evil and very wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah, the symbols of the wickedness of the world apart from God. He uses the term Sodom and Gomorrah. Today we think of this world as Sodom and Gomorrah, symbolic of Satan's society. And so God is using a description here of a situation that's very vile and evil to bring home the point of how bad Satan's world is. And then continuing in verse 9, stand back, they shouted. Who do you think you are? We let you settle among us, and now you're trying to tell us what to do? Well, we'll treat you far worse than those other men. And they lunged at Lot, and they began breaking down the door. But the two angels reached out and pulled Lot in and bolted the door. And they blinded the men of Sodom, so they could not even find the door. Do you have any other relatives here in the city? The angels asked. Get them out of this place. Do you have sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, anyone else? Do you have any family here at all? For we will destroy this city completely. The stench of this place has reached the Lord. He has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés, quick, get out of the city, because God is going to destroy the city. The young men thought he was only joking. At dawn, the next morning, the angels became insistent. Hurry, hurry, they said to Lot. Take your wife now and your two daughters who are here. Get out of here right now, or you will be caught in the destruction of the city. And when Lot still hesitated, after these angels said, get out now, Lot still hesitated. The angels seized his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and rushed them to safety outside the city. Because God was merciful. Run for your lives, the angels warned. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. And don't look back. Escape to the mountains or you'll die. Oh no, my lords, please, Lot begged. You have been so kind to me. You've saved my life. You've granted me such mercy. I cannot go to the mountains. Why, disaster would catch up to me there. I'll soon die. No, don't let me go to the mountains, but do you see this small village over there nearby? Could I please go there instead? I have an alternate solution. Don't you see how small this little village is? My life will be saved. All right then, the angel said, I'll grant your request. I won't destroy that little village over there. But you hurry! For I can do nothing until you're there. And so from that time on, that little village over there was known as Zoar. And the sun was rising as Lot reached the village. And as soon as he reached the village, the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the heavens on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and villages of the plain, eliminating all life, people, plants, and animals alike. And as that destruction was going on, somebody disobeyed. Lot's wife looked back as she was following along behind him, not really staying up with him, following along behind. She looked back and she became the pillar of salt. And so God uses some incredible miracles here in this story to help bring home a point to us. And we need to get the point. Satan's world is evil. And when by his mercy, he knocks on our door and he calls us out of it, we must know that we must come out quickly. We cannot hesitate. And once we have started on the path out of the village, we must not look back. The point is, you see, God wants to impress upon us just how evil and how rotten this world that we're fleeing from, that we've been called out of, He wants us to know how evil that world is. And He said, you run from it and don't you dare look back. And so He uses here this graphic description. It's hard to read. It's kind of, you know, R-rated. Description of the conditions in Sodom and Gomorrah to help us get the point. It was evil. But should you notice that even when God told Lot, get out quickly, notice back up in verse 16, he hesitated. He didn't want to leave quickly. And then, of all things, he wanted to offer God a compromise solution. I got a better idea, God. How about this little village over in the plain? Why don't I go there? I'm not really a mountain man. It's safer for me over there. Have all the nerve. Does that sound at all familiar to us? That we want to compromise with God and give Him a different solution than the one He's offering to us? I think we have a better idea. When God first called us out of Satan's world, did we hesitate? Did we say, I'm really having a pretty good time right now. Maybe later. Come back next year and we'll discuss it. Did you try to reason with God and offer him a compromise solution? Well, maybe I'll attend services, but really making a commitment? I mean, the baptism thing? Not really for me, not right now. We'll compromise on that one. Did you tell God, well, I realize I'm living in Satan's world, but kind of just like the Israelite slaves, things are pretty good for me here right now. Things aren't really all that bad in my life. I got a good job, a career, and this Saturday thing might be a problem. And, you know, I'm kind of committed to working at the feast, at least half of it this year, but maybe we'll see if I can get some extra vacation next year. And then, really not too interested in making a commitment right now. I might put some sin out of my life, but there's some things I just can't do right now. I can't come totally out of Satan's world. I'll come back out of the world when I'm ready. Again, I appreciate you letting me know here, but you come back next year and we'll talk about it a little bit more. Is that what we would dare do to God? Brother, when we know that God has opened our eyes and revealed the way out of Satan's world of sin, this present evil world, this Sodom and Gomorrah, we had better not hesitate and we had better not put off till tomorrow. Well, God says, you run from that and you run right now, today, leave. Because God's about to rain fire and brimstone down on this present evil world, isn't He? How can we live in this world today and see what's going on in this world and not know that God is about to bring this world to judgment? We live in an evil world. We get so callous to it. We see it all around us. But take a look. Open your eyes and see this world for the evil that it is and what's going on. Look at the headlines and then read some of the stories behind the headlines. And you see how evil this world is. I'm not talking necessarily about in our own backyard where there's some evil things here. But you look at around the world. Thank God that we live in this state, in this area now, that we have some protection from the horrible things that are taking place on this earth. But it is an evil world. Satan's world, and it is evil. There is death and destruction all around us. And sometimes we dare continue to have blinders on and say, well, everything's okay. Things are going to be just the same as they always have. After all, we didn't have Facebook and Internet and all these things a few years ago. We know everything that's going on in the world now. Of course we see all the evil. Of course it's worse. And God's telling us, run for your lives. Because this world is evil. I'm going to destroy it. God says, come out of this world and its sins that you receive not of her plagues. And he warns us that in Revelation 18, verse 4. Now let's be clear about something. Is fear a reason to change your life and follow God? Is fear, being afraid of the future, a reason to change your life and follow God? Yes, it is. I was afraid. You were afraid when you first heard these things, didn't you? 20, 30, 40 years ago, whatever it was. God got your attention with some booklets that we saw. There was a booklet one time called 1975 and Prophecy, and Mr. Wolverton has some pretty graphic descriptions of what things were going to be like. And it scared the bejeebies out of us, didn't it? And did God use that to get our attention? Yes, He did. Is that okay? Yeah, it was used for a reason, for a purpose. God uses fear to get our attention, but then we mature and we grow spiritually so that over a process of time, we know that we don't obey out of fear. We obey and we submit out of love because we see the wonder and we see the blessings of God and we see His way of life and what it does for us and we love God. But if you haven't made the commitment to leave the wicked ways of this world behind yet, you know what? You have reason to be afraid, don't you? Whether you believe it or not. Because that fire and brimstone is just overhead. It's ready to rain down on this world that has become as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that God actually uses Sodom as a type of sin in the same way He uses Egypt as a type of sin? Did you know that? Revelation 11, speaking of the two witnesses in verse 8. You don't have time to turn there. I'll have it read the time you get there. But Revelation 11, verse 8, speaking of the two witnesses being killed in Jerusalem, says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." A comparison of the two. Where also our Lord was crucified. Satan will be preparing for his ultimate battle against Christ at this time, at the time of the preaching of the witnesses. And Jerusalem will be the headquarters of his instruments at that time. And God says, come out of it and come out of it now. Don't look back. Luke chapter 17. God gives us another specific warning that the end of this age is going to happen, and when it comes upon us, it is going to come upon us suddenly and unexpectedly. Do we believe that? Or do we say, you know, I've kind of been watching things. I know exactly. I got it all figured out. Some people think they have it figured out. Some people think they've got figured out that, what, May of this year, there's a date in May that some groups think this is it. Some think, what, December of next year? He says it's going to happen suddenly and unexpectedly. But notice there in Luke 17, that's where we see that as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But in verse 20, it says that in verse 26. But notice verse 28. Likewise, not only we've been talking about as it was in the days of Noah, but likewise as it was also in the days of, guess who? Lot. As it was in the days of Lot. They ate and they drank. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Life was going on as normal. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, on that day it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and it destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed suddenly, and complete destruction comes. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That's where we see that. Again, Lot and his family were commanded to leave, utterly forsake that wicked city in which they lived, to come out right now, because destruction is coming, and it is coming suddenly and unexpectedly to those who are allowing themselves to be blinded, who are allowing themselves to be blinded and say things are as they have always been. I see no reason to get a sense of urgency about my life now. Why should, I've got years. I'm a young person. I'm only 19 years old or whatever. I'm only 81. Yeah, I've got plenty of time. Whatever age. We'll find an excuse. For the people in these two cities, only by leaving right now could they avoid being destroyed with all of its sinful inhabitants. And God says, it's going to be just like that in the last days. Now, Lot's wife disobeyed. She looked back. She wanted to return to her formal, to her normal. Well, that's, I've got my daily, I've got ladies meeting next tomorrow. I've got PTA or whatever. I've got to get, what about all my friends? What about, I told someone I'd be at their house tomorrow. Whatever it was, she looked back. She wanted to be part of that life. She wanted to return to sinful Sodom. She had grown accustomed to Sodom's sins. And even though these people were out there and her husband was offering her daughters, well, that's just the way life is. That's the way things you got to do. That's just the way our society is today. And they were callous to it. Things aren't all that bad. Again, we need to ask the question about us. Do we grow accustomed to the ways of this world and think, this world is bad, but it's not all that evil out there? Why, things have been this way all the time. Maybe the world is really good after all. Maybe we'll get another politician in and all of our problems will be solved anyway. Maybe the stock market's going to go way up, or maybe, I don't know, maybe unemployment, maybe some new jobs are going to be coming in and everybody's going to be back to work and everything will be fine. We always seem to find a way of working things out. Life goes on. So let's just relax. Maybe we wish we could still enjoy the pleasures of this world and not have to live by God's strict code of conduct and His laws after all. You ever wonder why God made Lot's wife a pillar of salt? Why salt? Salt is symbolic of something that's enduring. God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt as a perpetual symbol of one who is not willing to completely and permanently forsake sin and submit to Him. She could not make a commitment. She was not going to last. She did last as a pillar of salt, perpetual symbol, perpetual example. Her example is a warning for us to leave and not return to the temporary pleasures of sin this present evil society has to offer, lest we be destroyed with it. As again, the example so clearly shows us. The lesson we have or are to have learned by observing these days of unleavened bread is that we must forsake sin. We must forsake the ways of this world. And we must come out of this world. We must put aside the ways of this world. And we must do it now. We cannot hesitate. We cannot find an excuse. We cannot rationalize with God and say, maybe some other time. We cannot delay. And we cannot ever look back. And that is the lesson, and that's why we remember Lot's wife. A second major miracle that we're going to look at this afternoon is actually not one miracle. It is a series of incredible miracles, but we're going to summarize all of the miracles that took place into two words. The Exodus. A lot of miracles. Now, we've been talking a lot about that. The entire story of the Exodus, of course, beginning with their original enslavement, or actually even beginning clear back to when they came into Egypt in the first place, all the way through until they finally crossed over into the Promised Land, and even beyond that, full of one miraculous event after another. But let's look at it as just one overall event and call the entire process the Exodus, and understand what an incredible miracle it was for God to deliver an entire nation, an entire people. What was it? 2 million people? What? 3 million? Whatever. Lead them out of slavery in Egypt. Lead them through absolutely impossible to the human being. Lead them through impossible obstacles. Make a path for them to follow when they couldn't ever find their direction out in the middle of the desert. Provide all of their physical needs for them. Destroy their enemies despite overwhelming odds against them. And then finally settle them into a land that they had been promised so many years before. A land flowing with milk and honey. All of this accomplished through one dramatic miracle after another. After all, the pillar of cloud was there and the pillar of fire. All of time was present before them. Miraculous intervention from God on display every day of their lives. Now, we don't have the time to go through all of the scriptures and recount all that God did for Israel. We'd be here till about what? This time, 2 days from now, we'd still be going through the stories. We've summarized a lot of it in the past few weeks anyway. But let's go to one chapter. One chapter where the entire account of ancient Israel and the Israelites are summarized for us in one chapter. Did you know that chapter existed? Joshua 24. Joshua 24, where Joshua reminds the people what has happened to them. We're going to read through this account, review what God did for Israel, as recorded in the Old Testament. And I believe that as we celebrate this last day of unleavened bread, it's very important that we rehearse this lesson every year and that we take the time, as we've been doing, and you should do on your own study, you fill in the details, because this story is important for us. To know, to understand, to think about the implications for us today. But in Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all of the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And now he begins to remind them what has happened. "Your fathers, including even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. And, you know, they served other gods." You know, put ourselves in here. The same thing happened with us. There was a time when our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers lived in another world, another time, basically, before our calling. Verse 3. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants. And I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out." See how this is summarized? It's giving just a little bit of the detail, but it's just an overall view, a reminder of what has happened to the people. "And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. But the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen up to the Red Sea. And they cried out to God. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." You saw this. You were witnesses of it. "And then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. And so I delivered you out of his hand. And then I went with you over Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all these otherites. But I delivered them all out of your hand. Look what I've done for you all this time. I've always been with you. I even sent hornets before you, which drove them out before you, and the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. And I've given you a land for which you did not labor. And I gave you cities that you didn't build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, and you didn't even plant them. Now, therefore, you fear God, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and you put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. You serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well, you choose for yourselves this day who you're going to serve. If you don't want to follow God, well, you make a decision. You choose whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or these gods here of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. This God who did great signs in our sight. See, they recognized it. They knew that God was with them and had done these incredible things. They knew their history. And it's being rehearsed for them yet again. And this God who preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people wherever we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all these people, the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And we also will serve the Lord because He is our God. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. What? You cannot serve the Lord. For He is a holy God and He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He's done you good. But the people said to Joshua, no, we can do it. You don't know what you're talking about, Joshua. We will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, your witness is against yourselves, that you have said that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, yes, that's right. We are witnesses. Now, therefore, He said, you put away the foreign gods which are among you, and you incline your heart. Notice, you incline your heart to the Lord your God. The people said to Joshua, well, the Lord our God, we will serve. His voice, yes, we will obey. They said the right words. And so Joshua made a covenant with them that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance there in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone, he set it there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us all. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which He has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, because this stone has heard what you said, that you will serve God, lest you deny your God. And so Joshua let the people depart. They left now, each one to his own inheritance after they had made this pledge. All this story summarized here, this is a type of the exact same journey that we're on, each one of us, as we are coming out of Satan's world. The type and the analogy is amazing. It typifies our conversion process. And God specifically called and chose us to come out of Satan's world. And we didn't know where to go. We did not know the way. And so we knew we needed to follow somebody. We need to follow leaders who are being led themselves by God. We need to be guided on a spiritual journey, not trying to find the way out there in this desert wilderness on our own. And sometimes when we're out there wandering and we're being led into places and situations that doesn't seem right. I don't understand this. Sometimes we may not understand why we're being led on a certain path, on a certain way. It seems like the wrong decision. But we have to follow that pillar. Follow that lead. Trust that God is leading shepherds. And lest we get confused over this point, we know we use God's Holy Spirit in the process of spiritual discernment to to righteously discern whether or not those who are leaders among us are themselves living righteous lives and in total submission to the guidance and direction of Almighty God. And we understand that point, don't we? And then as we head out on our spiritual journey, we encounter all kinds of enemies along the way. Obstacles, things we didn't know, things we didn't expect. And sometimes on that journey, we grow very fearful. We're afraid. And we wish, oh, I wish I'd never started this journey in the first place. I look back. Things were so much better. But somehow, God always sees us through. He's given us that song to sing now, hasn't He? We know God will see us through the tough times. And He works things out in ways we never could have expected. And He works miracles in our lives that we never could have imagined. And God knows we have a tendency to be curious about what other people believe and what other people are doing. He knows we have an innate desire to keep looking back and to ask, how do they serve their gods? What do they do? We have a desire to keep looking back behind us. Not only into Sodom and Gomorrah, but we have a tendency to look back into Egypt as well. The same type, the same thing. Where do we come from? We still have a desire to fit in, to be accepted by this present evil world that we've come out of. That's called human nature. Wanting to fit in. And we have to fight it all the time. But God warns us about not worshiping false gods or putting any other god in place of the true God and the worship of the true God, just like He warned Israel to beware of false gods and don't inquire after their gods and how they serve them. Instead, God wants us to make a firm covenant with Him, a total 100% commitment that we follow Him and we obey Him no matter what. And once we do that and stay with it, God says, you know, just like I fulfilled all the promises for Israel, and I brought them to the promised land, God says, I will fulfill my promises to you. He will bring us into that glorious inheritance. He will raise us up at the last day. It is a promise. And so that second incredible miracle, the story of the Exodus, shows us that God is the one who is leading us on this journey out of slavery to sin, out of this evil world. And He will be faithful to lead us to that promised land, the ultimate promised land that we read about earlier today in Revelation 21, that New Jerusalem, if we dedicate our lives to Him. Our conversion, our lives individually, the story of each one of you sitting here today is a greater miracle than the entire Exodus story. You are a greater miracle than that. What God has done with you, with all of us. The third incredible miracle that we'll examine today, we referred to it briefly in Joshua 24, the story of the fall of the fortress of Jericho. It takes great faith to follow the path to the promised land, and we're going to see that in the account that we're going to review for us here, that's typed for us in Joshua 6. Another amazing event that, again, we believe occurred during the days of unleavened bread. Completed on the last day of unleavened bread. Verse 1, Joshua 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. It's completely sealed up. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. It didn't look like it. It's all sealed up. But I've given Jericho into your hand. It's king and mighty men of valor. Here's how you're going to defeat the city. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Yeah, right. Now, did that make any sense to the people? Does that sound like the way to besiege and conquer a great city? Excuse me, your plan doesn't really make a whole lot of sense there, God. Maybe we could review that. That's not the reaction. Verse 6, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, he gave them the directions to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed, begin, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. And so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now, Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice. You have to be very quiet as you're marching. Is that all of marching around the city? Shh, don't talk. And they're marching. You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout! Then you shall shout! Again, seem like a little weird. Yeah. So you see the picture here. The people are marching around the city, but all you hear are the trumpets and the marching. Men told to be absolutely silent as they marched. Verse 11, so he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp, and they camped. Verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the Ark of the Lord. Seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and then returned to camp. And the third. And the fourth. And the fifth. You know, they continued. So they did 6 days. Again, picture yourself being one of the marchers, and you're talking silently to the guy beside you you're in line with. I don't really understand this. Not making any sense. I don't know what's gotten into Joshua. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city now 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. So something's different. Every other day, they just marched around the city once. But now on this day, the seventh day, they marched around the 7 times. Verse 16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout now! Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now this city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it. But, Rahab. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all those who are with her in the house, because, remember, she helped us, hid the messengers. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. So, what is Jericho a symbol of? Jericho is also symbolic of sin. God says the things in Jericho are what? The things in Jericho are cursed. Don't touch them. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. God has a way of making financial things come together. Right? He's got a way of financing the work then, as he does now. The silver and gold was his. Verse 20. So, the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and as it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that wall fell down flat. And the people went up in the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. And so God provided an amazing victory. And all they had to do was follow God's specific instructions in faith. Even though they didn't make sense to them, they had to do their part by following the directions and walking around the city once for those 6 days, blowing those trumpets, not talking, keeping quiet. And then on the seventh day, seven times they repeat it now, and the walls came down with a shout, and they easily took the city. Now that is a miracle. That shouldn't have happened, should it? They did not expect that. Something nobody could have anticipated, and certainly not the way the Israelites would have thought that they were going to take this great city. Well, that would have been the furthest thing from their minds. They could never have believed that. Yet they followed the directions. And they trusted God. And they walked on faith. Again, what can we learn from the fall of Jericho? I hope we're learning some very important lessons in faith here. If we go to Hebrews 11 and verse 29, one verse here. Hebrews 11, 29. By faith, these things happen that we've talked about today. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea like on dry land. The Exodus story. They walked through that sea and through the desert by faith, not knowing where they were going. Not knowing whether or not that wall of water was going to come crashing down on them or not. It did on the Egyptians, it says. Whereas on the Egyptians, they attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So you see, it took great faith to walk through the Red Sea. It took great faith to go up against a city and take it by nothing but walking silently and blowing a trumpet. And then shouting. These things simply don't make any sense, humanly speaking. But God works on a different level. We might say God thinks outside the box. And we've got to expand our thinking to a spiritual level. God says simply, trust me. Believe me. Believe what I say. Believe, he says, that I'm in control and that I'll take care of things. Again, seems illogical to us. But you know, God says, just trust me. Just trust me. Believe me. I will bring it to pass. I promise. And we trust in the promises of God. And we live by faith. So, what can we conclude from all this? What vital lessons have we learned from observing these days of unleavened bread this week? Have we just thrown out our baking soda and yeast products for nothing? Have we just avoided Pizza Hut or whatever other pizza place or whatever and our toast with our eggs or for nothing? Why have we done this? Why have we passed up those dinner rolls at the restaurants for no good reason? Those honey cinnamon rolls that are so good with that butter. Will observing these days really change your life? Will they really? Remember how we said God uses miracles to teach us? Yes, He does. There are so many. But let's sum up the three incredible miracles that God does for us and see that we've typed them by the three incredible miracles of the Old Testament. First, we've seen so far today, by the example of Lot's wife, we need to respond. When we're called, our calling was a miracle, wasn't it? The very fact that we were called. We must respond to God's call when He calls us, and we must start out on that path, and we must never look back, and we must come out now. One of the greatest miracles of all time to be called of God in the first place. The miracle of conversion, changing our lives, learning to be like Jesus Christ. And we've learned by the amazing story of the Exodus. The story of the Israelites from Egypt. That God leads us along our journey, our spiritual journey, through the wilderness of this world of sin that's all around us. God leads us over and through obstacles and takes care of things in ways we could never have expected. And we wander out there, we cannot do it alone. We cannot make it unless we know that He is leading the way. And unless we understand and comprehend that there is a goal that we're going towards, that we're marching towards. It's the goal of the promised land. The goal of the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, that's just out there on the other side of the wilderness. And we keep our eyes focused on that goal. And we see miracles happening all around us on this journey. If only we have eyes to see. Greater miracles than these two gentlemen running around this room faster than any teenager here. Our conversion process is yet a greater miracle. We need to be encouraged by these things. And finally, we've learned through the miracle of the fall of Jericho that we can conquer all obstacles that Satan places in front of us. But we can only do it through total trust and faith in God and His promises. We hear these things. We come to church services and we hear sermons and we hear things. We must believe. We must have faith. We must trust. Even when it doesn't seem likely, doesn't seem possible. We don't know how we're going to be delivered in the future or what trials we'll have, but we have to know. We will be. We will make it. Because God is the one who's fighting our battles for us. You know, it takes an absolute miracle for us to trust God on this level. We better be doing it in the small things if we expect to do it in the large things that are yet to come. Ask it from God. It's a gift from God, that kind of faith. Sometimes He works in mysterious ways and we don't understand what He's doing or why He's doing it, but we follow Him in total trust and we know He will lead us to certain victory. Those walls will come crumbling down. And we will receive our ultimate goal of the kingdom of God. So the miracles that we've read about in these stories today are awesome miracles and we should teach them to our children and talk about them. But they're only types of the wondrous miracles that God is working in our lives today. We have fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. We have fled from the destruction and the evil ways of this world, just like Lot did. We didn't look back. We have determined that we're going to follow God wherever He leads us out in this wilderness, just like He led the ancient Israelites. And we have faith that we're going to break down all obstacles before us, just like God broke down the walls of Jericho. And these, brethren, are incredible lessons for us to think about on this last day of unleavened bread. So let's thank God for that, for these incredible holy days, for the wonderful things that they teach us about the plan of God, His plan of salvation for all of mankind, finally bringing everyone into eternal life in the family of God, in God's speed that day. Hope you've had a wonderful days of unleavened bread. It's been very nice being here today. I think we've had a very special holiday season this year, from the first day through the Sabbath, even through today. It's been a wonderful, inspiring time. So look forward to seeing some of you next Sabbath, and safe travels home. Mm-hmm.